If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. So we are now in our third week in the book of Hebrews, and you will notice we have made it no further than verse 4. So 1.5 verses week 1.5, and now today we're going to kind of tackle a larger chunk and finish up the rest of chapter 1, or at least that's the plan. But we're doing our study, and we're continuing our study that we have done, that Jesus is greater than everything. He is greater than the prophets. We have seen that. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than all the priests. He is the once and for all sacrifice for all sin. He's the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. He is greater than the angels, and we're going to continue that this morning. So if you have found your places, we are going to read this morning, or I'm going to read this morning, Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 14. Please stand with me. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. Having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all of the angels of God worship him." And the angels, and of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But the Son, of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are in the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Thank you. You may be seated. A few years ago, the Chicago Tribune reported of a story of a woman in New Mexico who was frying tortillas when she noticed that the skillet burns on one of the tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. She excitedly showed it to her husband and neighbors, who all agreed that the face of the etched tortilla bore a resemblance to Jesus. The woman went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had been more peaceful and happy and submissive since the tortilla had arrived. The priest was reluctant, not being accustomed to blessing tortillas, but he agreed to do it anyway. The woman took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds, built a special altar for her tortilla, and opened the shrine to visitors. No, I'm not kidding. Within a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of Jesus, the tortilla. I know, it's okay to laugh. The story is you have to laugh, not to cry. All of them agreed that the face of Jesus was burned in the marks on the tortilla, and that it was the face of Jesus, except for one reporter who said it looked more like the former heavyweight boxer, Leon Spinks. You know, if you just get on your computer and get on the old Google machine and type in Jesus or the places people see Jesus, you will see many stories, unfortunately, like this. People who claim that they have seen the face of Jesus Christ in the grain of a door in an IKEA store. There was one woman who claimed that she had a bruise on her leg in the shape of Jesus' face. I saw another story about an image of Jesus that was in a piece of bread that was made. And we may laugh at these stories, but unfortunately, There's a sad truth about them that Jesus Christ is no laughing matter. When you think about it, think about the fact that 8,000 people will come and see the image of Jesus Christ on a tortilla, or what they think is the image of Jesus Christ in a tortilla, but they would never come to hear the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in person on a weekly basis. One of the most critical questions in the Bible, and I've said this over and over again, is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, where Jesus says to His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And if we have an inadequate or incorrect view of Jesus Christ, we will not bow before Him. If we do not rightly understand who Jesus Christ is, then we will not put our faith in Him and trust Him and walk with Him and pursue Him in life. So when you think about it, our eternal destiny rests upon the right understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if you think back to last week when we did our study, we had a very beautiful Christology painted for us. We had those seven attributes of Jesus Christ that were given to us there in the Scriptures between the second half of verse 1 or verse 2 and all of verse 3. And it very clearly painted a picture, a right picture of who Jesus Christ is. Now, unfortunately, what we've seen throughout the ages, Satan's greatest attack has been upon who is Jesus Christ, who is the person of Jesus Christ. And he has a great interest in doing so. Because if the masses of people out there look at Jesus Christ and say, well, he was a great teacher, or he was a great prophet, or he was a great man, he was maybe a Gandhi-like figure, if you will. If he's any of those things, yes, we're giving him esteem, but you are not nearly esteeming him as high as you should as being the only begotten of the Father, very God in the flesh, the only one who can redeem us of our sins. That is who Jesus is. And it undermines him to bring him to a state that is lower than the status of God. And with that brings us to our study this morning. And we see this transition take place where the writer to the Hebrews says, okay, I've told you all of these things about Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, but there's this transition that's going to take place now in verse 4, and he's going to begin speaking about the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels. And what verse 4 really does for us, it does two things. It really kind of ties up verses 1 through 3, but the writer also sets the stage for the rest of what we're going to see to follow. Now, what you are going to notice as we go throughout our Scripture today is the author uses a lot of Old Testament Scriptures to make his point about Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the audience would have been mainly what? You remember back to the very first week, would have been mainly Jews, right? So he's going to go back to the Old Testament Scriptures over and over to prove that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Messiah. And even more, that he is, in fact, God in the flesh revealed to us. So the author is going to use the Old Testament to reveal this to us. And what he really refers back to is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And today we're going to group this under kind of 5 points, if you will. The first point is this: Jesus is superior to the angels. All of the points are going to begin the same. Jesus is superior to the angels. And the first one is because he is uniquely the Son of God. We see that in verses 4 and 5, if you look there. It says, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? So verse 4 wraps up the Christology that we had in the first 3 verses, and then it sets the stage for the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it's important to note, he spends 3 verses telling us who Jesus is, and now he's going to spend the rest of this chapter and all of chapter 2 telling us that he is greater than angels. So what should that tell us immediately about the author's point? Is this an important point to the author, to the Hebrews? It's a very important point. And this tells us something else. It tells us very clearly that they didn't have a right understanding of who Jesus is. The author says that Jesus has become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So the question should be, why does this writer make this comparison between Jesus and angels? He goes down through the list, he tells us who Jesus is, and then he says, this Jesus is better than the angels. He has a more excellent name than the angels. There seems to be some confusion in this group about angels and who they are and what their purpose is. And by the way, that shouldn't surprise us. Do we see the same confusion today? Are people confused at times about angels? I've referred to this before. All you got to do is look at the fat little babies with wings, right? Those are angels. No, that's something you've created. I want you to think about all the instances of the Bible and anywhere we're introduced to angels and the pictures of angels that we're given in the Scriptures. They are nothing like that. As a matter of fact, every time an angel shows up from the Lord, what is the response of the people that are there? They fall down on their faces in fear. John, in the book of Revelation, falls down before an angel in worship, and the angel says what? Get up. You don't worship me, you worship God. So there's some confusion amongst this group of Hebrews about this. Now, Paul warns of this in Colossians 2:18. There was this kind of this Gnostic heresy surrounding angel worship. Colossians 2:18, Paul writes this to the church at Colossae. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in false humility and the worship of angels." So we know at the church at Colossae, there was in fact angel worship that was taking place there. There was also this Jewish sect known as the Dead Sea sect, and they believed in a dual Messiah. They believed, yes, there would be a Messiah, but ultimately that Messiah would actually answer to Michael the archangel. That was their belief on the Messiah. And these views may have infiltrated this group of Jewish believers and maybe unbelievers. They were off on their view of who Jesus Christ is, and we should note that heresy never dies, right? As a matter of fact, all heresy does is it gets regurgitated, rebooted, and repackaged. Think about in our day, how many television shows have you seen about angels? Movies, songs about angels. How many of them do you think actually hold water to the biblical account that we see of angels in the Bible? I mean, I was looking, I just kind of Googled angels and television, and I came up with all of these. Highway to Heaven, anybody remember that? Touched by an Angel. Angels in the Outfield. There was a movie where John Travolta plays Michael the Archangel that was released in 1996 called Michael. And we see this kind of angel worship that's taking place. You see them in people's homes. You will see people that are unbelievers driving down the street with a Darwin, you know, fish on the back of the car, and yet an angel hanging down from their rearview mirror. I don't believe in the God of the Bible, yet I believe in this idea of a guardian angel. Where do they think the angels came from? And we do. We have sort of an angel worship, and today it's even taken the form of fallen angel worship. On one of the major stations, CBS, ABC, NBC, I don't even know which one it is, they've been playing a show, and it's one of their most popular shows. It's called Lucifer. We have a secular society that says we do not believe in the God of the Bible, yet we portray these angels, we worship, and think about these creatures. We hang pictures up and little angels up here and there, and angels are all around us, and make sure you have your guardian angel. None of you guys are shaking your heads because you're like, oh man, I saw that and reposted it on Facebook. You know, your guardian angel will leave you if you don't repost this 600 times. Well, I'm going to tell you, my guardian angel left me a long time ago. Because I don't repost any of that stuff. So the Jews began to embellish. They had a wrong view on the Old Testament teachings on angels. Now, I don't want to denigrate angels as well. They are of a very important role in the Bible. They're messengers in the Bible. They bring the word of the Lord wherever they go. Okay, so we know that angels are very important. But the Bible says that even the Old Testament law was ordained through the angels. I want you to look with me at the book of Acts, because I know you don't remember back to Acts chapter 7. That's been too long ago. But I want us to go back to Acts chapter 7, verse 53. We'll go back to the seeker-sensitive message given by Stephen shortly before his departure from earth. Acts chapter 7. Actually, I'm going to read verse 52 for a little bit more context here, if you will. Acts 7:52, Stephen speaking to the Jewish leaders. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. That's a good way to gather some friends very quickly, right? But listen to what he says, 53. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. He's saying, okay, you say that the law of Moses, which you adore, was ordained by angels, yet you still don't even keep the law that you say that you adore. Go to the book of Galatians. We see this idea one more time. Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19, why by the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through what? Angels, by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Okay? So we know that the angels were somehow involved in this process of the law being given, right? We don't know what it was, but we know that they're important beings. We know that they are messenger beings. We know they're impressive beings. They're beings that bring fear and all of these things. But what our author is intending to do is to prove that as impressive and as important as all of these angels are, he is showing that not only is Jesus supreme over Moses, but he's in fact supreme over all the angels. He had to show them that Jesus becoming a man did not place him beneath the angels in any way, shape, or form. And it'd be natural to do that, wouldn't it? God became flesh dwelling among us. Okay, so now that Jesus came into the world as a human being, he's now somewhere lower on the created, you know, scale. He's now below the angels. And he's saying, no, this cannot be. In our text and in other places as well, if you look back at Colossians 1:16, we see very clearly that Paul warns against worshiping angels or putting angels in a place of higher standing than what they are deserving of. And his point here is Jesus is superior to the angels because he is in fact God. That is why he is superior to the angels. Now the author begins to kind of back up his point, if you will, by going back to the Old Testament scriptures, which he does in verse 5. He says, "For to which of the angels did he say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'"? So we see in this psalm here, this is referring back to Psalm 2:7, if you want to mark that down and look at that later. Psalm 2:7 says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And in this psalm, the verse quoted here is preceded by a statement. It says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." But this decree of the Lord that takes place in eternity before creation. So we see that, in fact, Jesus is not a created being. We are told by this that Jesus is, in fact, what? He's not created. He's been with God for how long? Forever. For all eternity. And because that decree takes place in eternity before creation, the church has rightly affirmed the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ and that he is the eternally begotten by the Father, not made. In other words, since God exists in eternity, begetting is not an event that took place. God didn't create Jesus Christ. Rather, there's this eternal relationship between the first and second members of the Godhead. They've always have and always will relate to one another as Father and Son. Like a human father and son. God the Father and Jesus the Son share this essential nature, but unlike a human father and son, God the Father did not predate the existence of God the Son. And we know this if you think back to the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God. The second question or quotation that we see from the Old Testament takes place right after that. He says, "And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Now this is quoted from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God promised David that he will be a father to David's son, and he shall be a son to me. That promise had an initial fulfillment in what? In an earthly sense, that was fulfilled in the person of Solomon. You guys remember Solomon, right? Just got done studying Solomon and all the wonderful gifts that he had. So in a small way, that was fulfilled in Solomon, who built the temple. But its final fulfillment will come in David's greater son, who is the son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the angel told Mary, we talked about this last week, Luke 1:32 and 33. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The author's point is that Jesus is, in fact, greater than the angels because of his unique position as the Son of God, as seen in these two Old Testament prophecies. Remember, I told you he uses seven. But he's denoting that Jesus is higher than the angels, who were messengers. To give him anything lower standing than that is blasphemous. The second thing we see, starting in verse 6, is Jesus is superior to the angels because they worship and serve him. The angels worship and serve Jesus Christ. Verse 6 begins like this, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And the angels, and of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?'" So we see that the overall point in verses 6 and 7 is clear, that the angels worship and serve Jesus, not vice versa. Jesus doesn't worship the angels worship and serve him. But there are several other details that require some explanation that we see. First is that term, do you see that term firstborn? That term has given some problems over the history of the church. To our minds, in our humanness, we think of firstborn, it sounds like a chronological order type concept, right? You think of the firstborn. I would think of my firstborn as the one who's yawning in the sound booth right now. It's all right, you have a reason to be tired. But that wasn't always the case for the Hebrews. In the proper context, firstborn signified a position, not a chronological order or time. The oldest son was usually that child, but not always. Can you think of how many examples we have in the Old Testament where the younger and not the older was actually the chosen one? Right? We see this time and time again throughout the Old Testament. But typically, the older would be the heir to the father's estate, but not always. But as such, there was a position of privilege and preeminence over his brothers. The title used in Psalm 89:27, where God says of David, "I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth." Now we know, was David the firstborn in his family? Was he? No, he was in fact what? He was the youngest, right? I mean, you think about everything that God does. When Samuel goes to the house of Jesse and he sees all these sons and they're in order of age, and you would think, oh, this is the one. Surely this is the one. Surely this is the one. And they work their way all the way down until they get to the run of the crew. They get to David, and that's actually the one that God has selected. And God says, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, David was not that firstborn of Jesse, but we know as far as God's standing, he was prestigious amongst all of his brothers. Now, firstborn meant what Jehovah's Witnesses think that firstborn meant, that Jesus was the first one created. Then we would have a problem. Why would God, in fact, command angels to worship Jesus if he was a created being? Why would he do that? He wouldn't, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they don't have a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is. They think he is a created being. This is one of the texts that they would use to that. They would go, well, it says that he's the firstborn, which means he's created. But again, if Jesus was a created being, God would not command the angels to worship Jesus Christ. And to worship anything less than God himself would be blasphemy. Surely God is not commanding such a thing. Now, there's two other quick interpretive issues that we see in verse 6. The first has to do with the adverb again. And then that word brings that we see, it says, and when he again brings, or at least that's what it does in my NASB. Now, the question is, should that adverb again go in the front of the sentence and mark the following quotation as yet another scripture that sets forth the position of Christ, or should it be connected with the verb brings as we have here in the NASB? Now, pointing to the first coming of Christ is a view some say it's the second coming that's in view here. I really think it doesn't matter, because we know from Scripture that Jesus is going to be worshipped at all times. He's going to be worshipped in His first coming. He was worshipped, we see in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And then he's going to be worshipped rightly. We see that in Revelation 5, 11 and 12. The other question is what is the Old Testament Scripture that's quoted in verse 6? Where it says, and let all the angels of God worship Him there. Now, Psalm 97:7, this is exact but not similar to that psalm, which would be Psalm 96:7 in the Septuagint. But this is also almost verbatim to Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint, which is not in the Hebrew Bible. Are you confused yet? Good. But it is found in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, so it's possible that that is what is in view here. Most believe that it's Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint, which is what's in view here when this scripture is quoted. Now, the writer continues quoting from the Old Testament scriptures in Psalm 104, verse 4. We see that in verse 7. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" That's really the main point that we see here in these two verses, is that the angels belong to Jesus. If you look at the text, it says, and of the angels, he says, who makes whose angels? His angels. And that they obey his commands. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So his servants are serving him. They are doing what he commands, not vice versa. Again, pointing out that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. The third thing we see is Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the God who reigns eternally. We see that in verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. There's a contrast that we see in verses 8 and 9 from verses 6 and 7. And the Son here in verse 8 that's referred to. Now, the author quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7 is what is quoted. This psalm is it's a royal wedding psalm. Perhaps it was used for King Solomon or one of David's other descendants in a wedding picture. F.F. Bruce explains that this is not the only place in the Old Testament where we see this language used, that is used here of the Son being addressed as God, as we see in verse 8. Okay, but if this is problematic for you, then it's going to become more problematic, because in verse 10, the Son is addressed as Lord and Creator. The author's point here is this, is that as God, Jesus reigns forever and ever. You see that very clearly in verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. His rule is marked by love and righteousness. We see that starting in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all of your companions. Now, we talked about this morning in Sunday school just a bit, but we talked about the fact we really don't understand the God's holiness and love for righteousness, right? And we see both of those on display very clearly right here. His rule is marked by righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. These qualities mark the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ as well. In His coming kingdom, we'll see that He will rule with an iron rod in Revelation 19:15. The oil of gladness refers to Jesus' triumph over sin and death and His return to His rightful place in glory. We saw that back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The companions here may refer to angels, but more likely it refers to the many sons that he'll bring to glory through his sufferings and resurrection. Now, I also want us to note that righteousness and joy always go together. That they always go together. It's Satan's lie that righteousness is boring. We have bought into this lie. Satan gives it to us all the time. Oh, those of you who are righteous, you live a boring, sheltered life, right? Christians are no fun. You know, even when I went down this week to the Baptist college down there, you know, you always hear that Baptists don't dance, right? You've probably heard that before. And I can tell you, I witnessed with my own eyes some Baptists dancing over the weekend. Now, I can't say that it was good, but I did in fact witness some Baptists dancing. So you can have fun, okay? And we can pursue righteousness and the things of God without, saying that we've forsaken all else. That's kind of a lie that Satan has given us, that we're, righteousness is boring. Pursuing God is never boring. Pursuing after God is, if you think pursuing after God is boring, then you're not pursuing after God. You're doing something else. I don't know what it is, but you're not pursuing after Him. So Jesus is superior to the angels because He is uniquely the Son of God, because they worship and serve Him, and because He is the God who reigns eternally. The fourth point that we see is Jesus is superior to the angels because He is the eternal Creator of heaven and earth. We see that in verses 10 through 12. The writer says, "And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands, and they will perish, but You remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end." This sixth quote that is used here by the writer is from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, which begins like this: "A prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord." This psalm is a psalm of someone who is going through great difficulties in life, and there's some strong poetic language that's used in the first part of this psalm. And the writer is talking as one who is in the midst of his days and struggling, and really struggling to see the power of God in his life. Have you ever been there before where you really don't see God moving, or don't know how God is working in any given situation? Anybody ever had to deal with that in life before? Just me? Okay, one nod dead. All right. One person still awake in the front row. Praise God. So what is he doing? He's reminding himself, and he's reminding those here that he's writing to, that God is going to have the final say on the whole matter. He is the Creator. Everything is in His hands and in His control. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." I want you to think about that as you put your trust in God, what it is to trust in a God who laid the very foundations of the earth, and the heavens are in His hands. In this desperation, you could see how these words would be words of comfort. "They will perish, but You remain, and they will become like an old garment, and like a mantle You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but You are the same. Your years will not come to an end." As we watch society and culture around us go crazy, as we see things that we have known to be true our whole lives now kind of just falling around us, and we bemoan the fact that culture and society is slip-sliding away very quickly, we can put our faith and trust in the God who says, "They will perish, these things will come to pass, but God remains forever and ever, and He is the same, He is consistent, He does not change." That's something good to have in times of trouble, amen? Is to know that you have a God who does not change, that you can put your trust in, and then tomorrow there won't be something new coming your way. Jesus is superior to the angels because He's the Creator of heaven and earth. These words were meant to be a great comfort. And I don't know of a greater comfort than the words of Jesus Christ in any trial. I don't know how many times in a funeral I've read from John chapter 14. And Jesus says to His disciples, He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Right? The very first words He speaks to His disciples there in John 14:1 is to put your faith and trust in Me. "I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven." Those are words that are comforting, and you can only get those if Jesus Christ is in fact God. The fifth point, Jesus is superior to the angels because he sits at God's right hand, verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Verse 13 introduces us to the seventh Old Testament quote, and it's really more of a rhetorical question. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool"? The implied answer is what? How many angels? None. He's never asked that question. This quote comes from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is cited in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament quote. It's cited 14 times in the New Testament. Jesus uses this many times to stump the Pharisees. He would ask the Pharisees, "Whose son is the Messiah?" And they would correctly answer, "The son of David." Then Jesus, of course, will ask, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" And quoted this verse. And then in the clinching question was this: if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? He was trying to get them to understand rightly that Jesus Christ is in fact God, that he is the offshoot of David, but he is ultimately God in the flesh, that he is the Messiah that they were looking for. You find that in Matthew 22, 42 through 45. As we saw back in verse 3, Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high affirms his supreme authority and lordship. No created being could occupy the place that Jesus alone can occupy. No angel can occupy that spot. In the Bible, when men encountered angels, they would often fall before them and worship them on their faces. But even when he was on this earth, with all his glory veiled, Jesus accepted and encouraged those. Think about that. How many times those who worship Jesus, he never said, "Don't worship me," did he? Now, he might say, "Keep it quiet, you know, for now." But he never corrected them. He never said, "Don't worship me, I'm not God," did he? But when we see John fall before the angels in Revelation 19:10, the angel corrects John and says, "Get up, don't worship me, I'm a fellow servant, worship God." As verse 14 states, the angels are ministering spirits set out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? To mistake Jesus for an angel is to mix up the Lord with one of his servants. That's really what it means to do that. The descriptions of the angels in the Bible shows that they are impressive beings. Genesis, we see two angels rescued Lot and his family from Sodom and then called down fire and brimstone from heaven. On another occasion, an angel struck down 70,000 in Israel on account of David's sin. One angel went out into a camp of Sennacherib's army and struck down 185,000 soldiers in one night. We see that in Isaiah chapter 37. An angel shuts the lion's mouth so Daniel was kept safe. And an angel revealed to Daniel the amazing prophecies of things to come. When Daniel saw an angel, it wiped out his strength and took his breath away. Okay, yes, they're powerful beings, they're important beings, but they are created beings by the Almighty God. An angel delivered Peter from prison and struck Herod Agrippa so that he was eaten by worms and died. The Bible teaches that angels guard believers. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 6, Psalm 91, Matthew 18:10. 1 Corinthians 11:10 would tell you they look in on our church services, although we're not able to see them. And yet, as great and powerful as all angels are, they are just servants who stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of His majesty on high and worship Him and in Him alone because He is Almighty God. You know, at many funerals, I ask the same question because I believe it's the most important question that I can ask. And I again ask you the same question as we close the day. Who is Jesus Christ to you? In Matthew 16:13, we see when Jesus Christ comes to the district of Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, he looks to his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" Or who do they say that the Son of Man is? He wants to know what the general public thinks. You know, of course, they say that he's Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus looks to his disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Of course, Peter is the first one to answer that question. He says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God," to which Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." He said, "This is truth. And it didn't come from you, Peter. It came from my Father in heaven. That is who I am." And if your answer for Jesus Christ is anything other than being God in the flesh, the very Son of God, then you have the wrong answer. All of eternity rests upon who you say Jesus Christ is. And not who you just say He is with your mouth, but believing that in your heart, and that is then lived out by your life. Jesus demands worship and nothing else. He demands it. He is God. He is not less than God. He is not a great teacher or a man or some sort of Gandhi figure. He's not one path among many in this world. He and He alone is God. And we must worship Him in that way. So as we leave here today, I want you to really think about, if you get a time today, tonight, dwell upon that. Do I rightly understand who Jesus is? Do I rightly understand who Jesus is? And if you say yes, if the answer is yes, does my life reflect that? Let's pray.